2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at several texts tonight, going rather quickly through a number of passages, and we'll begin with 2 Corinthians 5 in just a moment. I believe it was Shakespeare that first used the expression, at least so far as it has been recorded, "What's in a name?" You know, we understand in the point, I think, that he was making in that reference, he described a rose, that a rose would be just as beautiful if it was called by another name. But we recognize that names are something that are very important. I can't speak to anyone here at this place without using their name, and that is a badge of identification. We understand that in the past, many times, people in different cultures have used names that would describe certain attributes. The Native Americans often would give a child a name that was somehow associated with conditions of the child's birth or even aspirations of what they hoped that that child would be. We don't, in our language and culture, do that quite as much, although if we go back and look, often our names may have some meaning. But we know in Scripture, often a name would be even prophetic, as in the case of Abraham, when God would choose to give him a name that meant father of many nations or father of a multitude. You know, by the same token, we understand that there are some names that are descriptive. My wife and I have a friend who was a deacon where I preached in Kansas years ago that just retired from West Point, and he was a colonel. And by using that name, that description of his rank, it tells you an awful lot about him, doesn't it? You know, Scripture, I think, indicates to us when it talks to us about those people that are believers in Jesus Christ, those people that are in a relationship of fellowship with God in Christ, there are a number of names and descriptions that are used of those people. And I'd like us tonight to go through and look at a good number of these. We're actually going to go through, and believe it or not, we can go through the entire alphabet. Now, we're not going to be here for hours and hours, but we're going to look at a description or a name that we can associate with what the Bible tells us about those who belong to Christ as we go through our entire alphabet. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read with me beginning in verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 20. And I'd like us to notice what this passage tells us about those who are in Christ. "Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You know, there's a good deal of discussion from time to time about this word that's used in verse 20 that is translated in many of our translations, ambassador. It actually is the verb form of presbyteros, the word that is often associated with eldership. It literally means one who is older. Now, it is used in ancient language to describe those that were sent as ambassadors. Now, even in ancient usage, it didn't always have the type of meaning that it does when we talk about an ambassador for the United States that makes decisions or actions that represent the choices of the government. If that were the case, then we would have to conclude that verse 20 is only talking about the apostles. But given the fact that we understand that it can have some broader meaning, even in ancient times, we must consider the possibility that this could extend to some extent to the degree to which all of us represent Christ to the world. Now, we don't in the same capacity that the apostles did, certainly. But what do we demonstrate to the world around us about Christ? Do we represent him as we ought to? Go over to John chapter 15 with me for a moment. A number of weeks ago, we looked at several chapters here in John that comprise the last sermon that Jesus preached to his disciples before his death. And beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 15, notice Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Here, what's the description or the name of those that belong to God in Christ? Well, they're branches, aren't they? Jesus is that vine to which those branches are to cling. And that tells us about the nature of the relationship, doesn't it? We need to hang on to him. We need to hold on to him. We get our source of life from Christ as the vine, but we are an extension of him. We are branches that are to grow off of him. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19, we'll use a different description. There where the text tells us, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he tells them that they were no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, there are actually a number of descriptions that are given in there, aren't there? But I want us to focus on what he says when he describes the fact that Christians are fellow citizens with the saints. There's another text that particularly addresses that description of believers, citizens of the kingdom of God in Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us what principality our citizenship is associated with. There, the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that touches on a beautiful aspect of what it means to be in Christ. It means that we recognize we may live here, but we are citizens of another place. We belong somewhere else. Another way that believers are described, and this is probably one that we are very familiar with, John chapter 8 and verse 31, identifies what disciples truly are. The text there says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Now, a disciple, this is one thing that often in Bible classes we'll try to help our children understand. You know, an apostle is a disciple, but not all disciples are apostles. You know, we must understand that a disciple is one who follows a master. Jesus as our master, we follow him in his teaching, in his practice. Now, we understand from Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that to be a disciple is the same thing as to be a Christian. You remember there, the Christians, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So what does that indicate to us about this name or this description? If I am to be a Christian, I must be a disciple. If I am not following my Lord and Master in discipleship, then I'm not a Christian. So we need to follow him as his disciples. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 with me. Colossians chapter 3. And I want us to notice another beautiful description that the Apostle Paul offers to us. And this one we may have to give a little bit of explanation concerning, because I think this is one that could be rather easily misunderstood if we don't understand the way in which Scripture will often use this term. Read with me Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even so, as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, notice how this begins in verse 12 by speaking of believers as the elect of God. Now, there's been a lot of teaching within the religious world that has tried to look at words such as elect and to interpret them in a way that falls outside of what Scripture describes. You know, the Israelites were the elect of God. They were his chosen people. But did that ever mean that every single person that was a part of the chosen people that were the elect of God were going to necessarily be saved? No. They were chosen for a purpose, but they had to be faithful to him, didn't they? They had to be obedient to him. The same way, we must understand that to be elect in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, tells us that God chose us in Christ. He has not chosen individuals and said, well, you're going to be saved and you're going to be lost. But if we are obedient to the gospel, if we are in Christ,
We are of those that are the chosen, of those that are the elect. What a beautiful thing to consider. Like the Jews were the chosen people of God, in Christ we may be considered the elect. Go over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. All of these descriptions are beautiful, but one that we must certainly cherish, one that we must consider to be a great honor indeed, is one that we find here in John chapter 15. Now, we read a few moments ago that description of those in Christ as branches. But remember, within this same sermon, listen to what he says in John 15, begin in verse 13, and go down with me to verse 15. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What an amazing thing that the God of all of the universe, who became flesh and blood and shed his life for us, here, as he puts it, as a demonstration of the greatest love that could be shown for anyone, is willing to call us friends. I think that's an amazing thing for us to consider. We recognize that Scripture will speak about those that were friends of God. What an amazing thing that if we are in Christ, notice, if we do His commandments, He can consider us a friend. So a Christian should be a disciple. A Christian should be a branch. A Christian is the part of the elect who are citizens of the kingdom. But a Christian can be considered a friend of God. Go over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. You know, we know very well that parable that is told in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the parable of the sower. There, we're very familiar with the fact that the Lord will use grain and the sowing of seed as a figure for the Word of God. There's another parable, though, that I'd like us to note here in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 to begin with, where the figure's a little bit different. There, the seed or the grain is not standing as a figure for the Word of God. But I want you to notice how it's used. Mark chapter 26, and let's go down to verse 29. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain to the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I want you to notice here in this parable, what he's talking about is the wonderful way in which God, through his word, can bring about those that will respond to it. But unlike the parable of the sower, where that seed stands as a figure of the word of God working in the heart, here I think what he's describing is the grain that is harvested as a figure for those who are his. We can be his grain. We can be his wheat. That is harvested, that is taken into his harvest if we are his people, if we are serving him as we ought to. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 37, Paul will use a similar kind of description there where he will talk about the resurrection. And he will describe the idea of our bodies when we die, almost as if it is a seed that is being planted that will one day come forth, not in the same kind of mortal, temporary, flawed bodies that we have, but in that glorious resurrection body. Luke chapter 3, verse 17 tells us there that wheat will be gathered into the Lord's barn, but the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. May each of us aspire not to be chaff, but to be that grain that he cherishes, that he gathers into his barn. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'd like us to notice another amazing description that is given. We are the creature. We are not the creator. We are the servants. We are not the master. And yet, what an amazing thing it is that we can be considered, as we already noticed, friends with God. But I want you to notice this description that's given in Romans chapter 8, this beautiful chapter that we go to for so many beautiful statements of encouragement. Look at what it says here in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17 that tell us about who we are as children of God. Romans chapter 8, begin with me in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now that's an amazing description right there. That we can be considered sons or children of the Creator. We're going to touch on that a little bit later in our lesson. But I want you to notice here, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, what an amazing declaration there. We can be children, but we can be heirs. You know, think about that. That term heir is something that we often only think of when you're talking about one that is someone of substance, one of some standing. You know, my children may inherit my bills, but that's about all that they'll be heir to. Now, that being the case, what are we talking about if we understand that we can be considered heirs of God? Well, we are heirs to the promises of God. Those things that are promised to His people, we can be heirs to that. We can be heirs to the glory of Christ, this text tells us. And of course, the condition is we must be willing to suffer as Christ suffered, but we can be heirs. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, it uses a little bit different figure that I think is touching for us. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 teaches that we should not present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather instruments of righteousness to God. I don't think this is using the term instruments in that sense of a musical instrument. I think it's more the idea of maybe an implement, like a farm tool or some kind of machinery that you'd use. And the idea here is that either when we give ourselves to sin, we are allowing our bodies to be like tools used for Satan's service, tools used for the commission of sin, or we must choose to be instruments of righteousness to God. You know, we probably, as we think about some of these, there's some very flattering descriptions. We might think, well, you know, I don't know that I consider it too flattering to be compared to a farm implement or some kind of tool. Well, you know what? It's a whole lot better to be considered a tool in the hands of the God of all the universe than it is to be considered chaff or to be something that is cast away. I want to be a tool. I want to be an instrument that is pleasing unto Him. Go back to the Old Testament, and the only Old Testament text I'd like for us to look at, I think actually foreshadows something that points to us about something that God's people in Christ would be. In Malachi, look with me in Malachi chapter 3, and I want us to notice a description that's offered there in Malachi chapter 3, and I'd like us to read verses 16 through 18. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them, notice this, my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Now, you may say, well, how does this point to those in Christ? Well, I call to your attention the description that's given here of the book of remembrance. Scripture will talk about the Lamb's book of life. It'll talk about those whose names are registered in heaven. Don't we all want to be among those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life? Don't we want to be among those that the Lord acknowledges as His? And so here I think what a beautiful description it is to think that one day, if we can find our name written in the Lamb's book of life, we may be to Him His precious jewels. Look at another text that I think also offers to us a way that we can consider what we are to God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, we recognize that we've already described the fact that in Christ we are citizens of a kingdom. And we recognize that God in Christ, now that Christ has all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew chapter 28, we understand that He's the King. But did you ever notice the fact that there's a sense in which, being citizens of the King's kingdom, we, to a degree, are considered kings? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that God has made us kings and priests to His God. Now, let's not take that out of context. Let's not take that too far. We're not kings and lords and masters. But, you know, if we are in a position in which we're part of His kingdom, is it perhaps that sense in which we're kind of priests, princes that are able to serve with the King? In any respect, I think it's an honor for us to think of it in those terms. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I'd like us to notice a description that's given in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that those who are His people are to recognize the influence that they are to have upon the world around them. They are to let their light shine before men. And I want you to notice the way that that is described in Philippians chapter 2. Begin with me in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." If we're letting our light shine, if we're not hiding it under a basket, but we're letting it shine so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, then we may be these lights in the world, these lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 teaches us that we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And that's in the context of talking about the fact that the body, that church which belongs to Christ, has Christ acting as its head. We are not the head. We are not the ones that are directing the laws and telling what ought to be done, but we are members of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, just a little bit before this, there it uses, I think, that same figure, but says not only are we members of His body, we are members of one another. And that should call us to recognize that relationship not only that we have with God in Christ, but the relationship we must have with one another. You know, my right hand is different than my left hand, but they cannot exist without a connection to the head. They cannot exist without a recognition that they're a part of the body. They are members of one another. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 once again, where we began this evening. And I want us to notice a few verses before the text that we looked at the start of our lesson, a description that is given, and often we think of this only in connection with obedience to the gospel. But I think we must recognize that this is something that is to be characteristic of who we are from that point we are born into Christ in the waters of baptism until that time in which we are called into heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17 talk to us about who we are by saying, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You know, one of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel of Christ is that you can take one who is marred in the filth of sin, one who has made mistake after mistake, sin after sin, and yet in obedience to the gospel, by the blood of Jesus Christ, one can be cleansed, one can be purified, one can be made white as snow, Scripture will describe, And as such, it is as if we were created anew. We were born again, as Jesus would describe it. We are new creatures. We are new creation. Now, I mentioned earlier the idea that we can be considered children of God. In balance, we must recognize Acts chapter 17, verse 28 describes that in our creation, in our birth, all of us are, as Paul would tell those in Athens, the offspring of God. We talked some time back about how we can forfeit our likeness to the image of God if we give ourselves to sin. And in so doing, we really identify ourselves not as children of God, but as those that follow Satan and do his will and really become more like Satan and become his children. Obedience to the gospel makes it such that one can once again be considered a child of God. Having abandoned our relationship with him because of sin, we can again be considered a child of God. Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, "For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, I think, touches on this idea that we must understand if we recognize that we are citizens of a different place. We are citizens of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 refers to believers as sojourners and pilgrims. You know, if we belong someplace else, but we are here for the duration of our lifetime, then we are like that pilgrim that's made a journey somewhere, and he's there temporarily. But as the song sings, we must recognize this world isn't our home. We're only passing through. And that's the attitude of a pilgrim. Colossians chapter 1. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And I want us to notice another beautiful description that is given in Colossians chapter 1 that I think also demands some consideration and explanation. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 9 and go down to verse 12. That describes the idea of qualification. And I think it's important for us to recognize that if we're talking about merit and worth, as we stand before Almighty God in His purity, there is not a single human being that could ever be counted worthy or ever be considered qualified to obtain eternal life with God. But I want you to notice that What we receive, what we are granted in Christ, is not something in which, by our own merit, we can be worthy and qualified. But I want you to notice how we can be considered qualified. Colossians 1, begin with me in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 12. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father." Notice this: the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now think about that. I cannot of my own merit be worthy or qualified, but you see, I can be forgiven by God in Christ. And in so doing, by the blood of Christ, the forgiveness that He grants, I am qualified then that I can be an heir. I am qualified for this inheritance that is granted. Go back to 1 Peter and notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like us to notice another description that we have there. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verses 17 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Do you hear the terminology there that describes this as a pilgrimage? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. We are redeemed. were redeemed by the blood of Christ. But notice another description in 1 Peter. Look over a few chapters in 1 Peter chapter 4, the way that he describes those that are in Christ. We understand that He is our Master, but there's a special term that's used here for our relationship with Him as servants. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 tells us this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, a servant is not just a flunky. A servant is not just one that has no responsibility. A servant may just be one that has no responsibility, but a steward is one to whom a trust has been given. We've been given those things that we're responsible for and we must answer for. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we notice there a figure that sometimes will be used of the individual body of a Christian. But it may well be that in this text it is used of Christians collectively. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I want you to notice the way that it describes it there. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Think about that. You remember that temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It was treated special. They didn't just do anything and everything there. If we are the temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us through the Word, Ephesians 3 verse 17 describes Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, then we don't treat ourselves just any way that the common person might do. We recognize we are the temple of God. James 1 and verse 27 tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If we practice undefiled religion, will we not then strive to keep ourselves undefiled? So we should be undefiled. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're just about to wind up our description as we go through these many different ways that believers are described. 2 Timothy chapter 2 describes us in a similar way that we noticed when we were looking at the sense in which we are instruments. Read with me here in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 21. Verse 19, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ, or name of Christ, depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only, listen to this, vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. I think that's a beautiful description there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, in speaking of our physical bodies, there describes us as vessels into which the glorious message of the gospel is stored. John chapter 4 and verse 23, there in Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman by the well, describes the fact that God is seeking worshipers. God is spirit, and He's seeking worshipers that will worship Him in spirit and truth. You know, when I put together this lesson some years ago, most of these names and descriptions came pretty easy. What in the world do you do for X? And I had to cheat a little bit with this one because I had to go to the Greek language. There is a word in Greek that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10 is used there in the description of those widows that would be considered qualified to be taken into the number. And there, this word that describes one who has lodged strangers, the Greek word xenodokeo means to lodge strangers. Should we be hospitable? Should we be those that are willing to lodge those strangers that come to us? Absolutely. Two final points, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus describes those that would follow him. And I want you to notice the way that he puts it in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, we speak sometimes about the yoke of marriage, husband and wife that are yoked with one another. We speak about the fact that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but we are to take upon us that yoke of Christ in obedience to Him and in full service to Him. Finally, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that God wants for Himself His own special people. And what kind of people are those? They are a people zealous for good works. May it be that as we think about our relationship with God and Christ, we are zealous. May it be that each and every one of these names and descriptions aptly applies to us. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would ask you, why not? Salvation is found in Christ. Redemption is found in Christ. We can be a part of the elect of God. We can be a part of His children. We can be heirs to the promises of God. Why in the world would you not want to be a part of that? Would you not tonight put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and as a child of God, abide faithfully, clinging to that vine as a faithful branch, that you might have that hope of an inheritance in heaven? If as a child of God, maybe sin has gotten a hold of you again, and you need some prayers from the saints here that we might encourage you and strengthen you to be what God would have you to be, we'd ask for you to give us that opportunity tonight. Won't you come while we stand and sing?